And we now come to a solemn part of the service, that of fencing the Lord's table, when we state who ought to come to the Lord's table and who ought not to come. A practice long established in our church, going back to the days of the Reformation, and a practice also that we believe has scriptural warrant, because Christ has said that we are to examine ourselves and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And self-examination is therefore to take place before the communicants eat the bread and drink of the wine, the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And we then must state who ought to come and who ought not to come. Well, certainly, none ought to come who are not reconciled to God. That is our condition by nature. We are not reconciled to Him. We are at enmity against Him. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. And if we have no conception of the enmity that is in our bosoms by nature against God, then we have never been convinced of sin. We've never had the convicting work of the Holy Spirit showing us our need of Christ. If that person is a stranger to the grace of God, does not know his own heart. We acknowledge there are rare cases of people being born again from the womb, but even in these cases, the person will be well aware of the iniquity that resides in the heart and the great enmity that is there against God. John the Baptist was a man who was born again from the womb, but he still said to the generality of the people, repent and believe the gospel. He did not say, I have been born again from the womb, I have loved the Lord from the womb, and so you probably are too. No, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that beareth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he said, when he was in prison, many years after he was regenerated by the Spirit in the womb, he said he must increase, obviously feeling that Christ had not increased enough in his own soul. There was still something in his soul that was, as it were, trying to keep Christ from having his due. There was still something in his soul that was at enmity against God. But though there was also something in his soul that desired that Christ would have the preeminence in all things. We debar then all that are strangers to their own hearts and to the iniquity that lurks within. And we solemnly declare that only those who are reconciled to God, who have accepted forgiveness through Jesus Christ, may come to the Lord's table. And this is the great question that we are examining ourselves about today. Have I been reconciled to God? Have I truly accepted forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ? And one man in Scripture that can guide us in this self-examination is the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, who rebuked his fellow thief and said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards, the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So certainly one mark of the reconciled is that they justify God. They do not justify themselves like the lawyer who asked Christ a question and were told he was wanting to justify himself. This is something that is in the heart of every reconciled one. They wish to justify God. David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." There's a self-justifying spirit that is alive and well in the heart of every fallen creature. But in the case of the thief and in the case of all the reconciled, they cease to justify themselves. They acknowledge themselves worthy of eternal damnation, a doctrine that is very unpopular today, even in the wider church. Many will be glad to hear about the love of Christ and the love of God, but tell them that just one sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and they will be very offended. Well, that is a sure mark that someone is not reconciled to God. They do not see that the malignity of sin is such that the least sin must be punished everlastingly, and the soul must be eternally separated from God in that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And God is just in doing so. Here this man says, "We are suffering, and indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And he is desiring to be remembered when Christ came in his kingdom. A very humble way of desiring forgiveness, a very humble way of expressing his desire for forgiveness, at the very least, likely other things in it too. But that was certainly his desire, that he would be forgiven through Christ. And we notice about the penitent thief that he had no way to make amends for his past. There's no way he could make any kind of reparation. He'd done a lot of harm. He was likely a violent thief, and not just wronged many people, but wronged the God that created those people. If he was guilty of murder, then he had murdered someone who was made in the image of God, and therefore he would have been guilty of a very serious sin against God. But he was in a situation where he could do nothing to make amends. He could do nothing to merit forgiveness. That's the point that we're making. He was hours away from eternity. There was no time to, as it were, earn the favor of God through weeping many tears and living a holy life and doing many good works and so on. No, he could only say, "My whole life has been a waste. My whole life I have been sinning against God. My whole life I have not brought honor to God in any way. It is impossible for me to make amends for that. But Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I have nothing to pay. I have nothing to pay in order to make amends for what I have done. I am a condemned thief. I have forfeited all my property." It would seem that that was the common practice when the Romans condemned someone to be crucified. All his property was forfeited. That's what we read of Christ's garments being divided among the soldiers. And so the thief was poor in every way. He had nothing to pay. And that's what all who are reconciled to God are brought to acknowledge. They have nothing to pay. They have no way to make amends. They have no way to lessen the guilt of their sins. They learn that by delaying to come to Christ, they only increase their guilt. And so they have to come empty-handed in all their great guilt and accept the free offer of forgiveness in the everlasting gospel. And we see then a man that was hoping in the mercy of God and Christ alone. And one mark we see in him was that he did not wish in any way to arrest the course of civil justice against him. He was not like the other thief who said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So the unrepentant thief was only looking for deliverance from physical suffering, escape from the consequences of his sin that he had committed on earth. But not so with the penitent thief. Let civil justice take its course. All I desire is to be remembered when thou comest in thy kingdom. And so he has a spirit of submission to his providence, to the will of God. It was the will of God that he suffer for his crimes, and he is submitting to the will of God. That's another mark of the child of God. I must submit to the will of God in all matters, even if I am having to deal with the consequences of my past life, if I am being afflicted and chastened for my sins. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That's the language we will find in every reconciled soul. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And if they're in desperate straits like this man, and like David, after he numbered the people, they'll be saying, I'm in a great strait, and let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of men. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. And that hand may chasten me, but that hand is also the only hand that can save me. And so when they accept reconciliation through the cross of Christ, they are brought to put themselves at the Lord's disposal. Lord, here am I. Do what seems good to thee. That's a good mark of someone who has been reconciled to God. And of course, there is also seen in this man, the penitent thief, a willingness to bear witness for Christ. Though it's a very hostile place, surrounded by those four classes of society that we spoke about, who are all unite, who may have very great differences with each other, who may be very divided and alienated against each other, yet the four classes unite in dishonoring Christ, not giving him the place that he deserves. But this man is willing to stand up against all that. And he says out loud, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, and so on. And so there is in the heart of every child of God a desire to give honor to Christ and give him the honor that he deserves, even when no one around is willing to give him that honor. And that honor is expressed in giving heed to all his commandments, even if it makes the Christian a pariah in the eyes of the world. It makes them a laughingstock in the eyes of the world. Well, this is what my Savior requires of me. He has purchased me, body and soul, And therefore my body and soul belong to him. He has the authority to regulate my soul, its thoughts, its aims, its desires, and he has authority to regulate what I do with my life. He has the right to regulate my body, how it should be appareled, the places it should go and not go. Christ has a right to regulate all these things, because he has purchased both body and soul. And if he finds himself in company where all are uniting and not giving honor to Christ regarding a particular precept or command, then he's willing to stand out, and he's desirous to seek grace to stand out so that Christ may have his due. Now another mark of the reconciled is their readiness to forgive. Our fencing would be incomplete in light of the sermon if we did not mention that, especially as we find in this chapter an example of false reconciliation. You might say an example of false forgiveness. That's when Herod and Pilate, who were before at enmity between themselves, become friends. Yes, people in the world can reconcile. People who have some religion can reconcile, as we see with the Pharisees and Sadducees. People whose lives were full of religion. Even they reconciled on this occasion. Even they on this occasion were willing to let go, which is the meaning of forgive. Let go past animosities. Just like Herod and Pilate, they were willing to let the past go because something else had brought them together. But it was not the blood of Christ. It was not the preciousness of Christ. It was not mutual faith in Christ that brought them together. It was not a mutual desire to honor Christ that brought Herod and Pilate together. Nor was it, obviously, mutual faith and love for Christ that brought the Pharisees and Sadducees together. No, what made it possible for them to lay aside past animosities, at least for the time being, was the fact that both were agreed that Christ should not have his due. This happened with worldly people, Herod and Pilate. It also happened within the professing church between the Pharisees and Sadducees. On the very same occasion, very solemn. Reconciliations are happening in the world and in the church. But it's reconciliations based on an agreement not to give Christ what he deserves. And sadly, in the history of the church, many reconciliations have taken place on that basis. Let us compromise the truth that our two denominations might be united. We see in that the very essence of the sin that brought Herod and Pilate together. Let us refuse to submit to Christ on this one principle, that we may be together. But with those who are truly reconciled to God, there is a different ground on which they desire to be reconciled, and that is through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit that is displayed by both Stephen and Paul. Their readiness to forgive is seen in Stephen's case when he was being stoned to death, and he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He wasn't waiting for them to have a change of mind before he began to pray that. But while they were casting stones at him, he was desiring that they would eventually be forgiven, that the sin would not be laid to their charge. Obviously, when the Lord forgives someone, he brings them to repentance. But it's still very clear from those verses that Stephen was not waiting for them to come to a better mind before he would pray that wonderful prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And we find it with Paul too. "At my first answer, no man stood with me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." And why is it that the Lord's people can be so ready to forgive? Because they don't need to demand a satisfaction. They don't need to demand repayment. Christ is the satisfaction. God, as judge of all the earth, needs a satisfaction before he can forgive. But now that that satisfaction has been made, the Lord's people can forgive freely. "My sins have wronged Christ infinitely more than anyone has wronged me," the Christian can say. "My sins have caused more pain and grief to Christ than anyone has or ever will cause me." And as Hugh Martin also says in his great work on his great essay on forgiveness, he says that the believer may look even upon an unbeliever and say, "He may be one of the elect for all I know. For all I know, atonement has been made for him. And Christ has already been punished for the sin that he committed against me. And therefore I can forgive freely. Therefore I can at once begin to pray for his forgiveness and everlasting happiness." This is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very spirit of Christianity. And when it is lost, the gospel is gone. The kingdom makes no progress. We will sum it up by saying from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is giving practical exhortations to the Ephesians. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." With these few remarks, we will read the portions of Scripture commonly read on this occasion. In Galatians chapter 5, reading at verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And again, a portion in Matthew chapter 5, where other marks of grace are set forth. Matthew chapter 5, reading at verse 2. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May the Lord add his blessing to that portion of his word and encourage his own people to come to his table in obedience to the dying command, this do in remembrance of me. We will now sing to God's praise in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, beginning at verse 1. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. And so on. While these verses are being sung, we expect the elders of the congregation to come forward with the elements of the of bread and wine, which will be set apart as symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. We will sing until they have placed the elements on the table. Wine are now on the table, and while further verses are being sung, we expect that the intending communicants will take their places at the table there will be only one table served on this occasion, and we will serve until all the communicants, we will sing until all the communicants have taken their seats. Psalm 116, resuming where we left off.
God mercy.
Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of that portion of his inspired word, and after our Lord's example, we will now give thanks. Let us pray. Almighty and blessed One, again we must come in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, the One who said, if ye shall ask anything in my name, the Father will do it, that I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And may this encourage us to come to thee, seeking grace to obey that commandment, to remember the death of the Savior. And may it be an encouragement to thy people gathered here that they are obeying a very specific and plain command to remember their Savior's death, and that therefore they can pray with holy confidence for that grace that they need to remember his death in a way that is glorifying to thee and beneficial to themselves. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come, enabling them to discern the Lord's body, to see in the symbols of the bread and wine Christ's broken body and shed blood, and that they would see that his body was broken for them in particular, his blood poured out for them in particular, and that they would see what a great salvation has been purchased for them. That we pray that Christ himself would come to the table, that we would recognize his voice, that he would be speaking a word in season to each of thy people here. How varied the experiences and providences of thy people are so often, at different points of life, some perhaps in times of joy, others in times of sorrow, some in times of peace, others in a time of temptation. Thou art fully acquainted with their needs. Thou hast appointed all their trials, and therefore thou knowest what grace they need to persevere and to be of good comfort in these trials. We pray then that Christ himself would come to speak a word in season to each of thy dear people here, and that they would see something of the greatness of that love which resulted in Christ being sent into the world. They would see something of that love which moved Christ so willingly to lay down his life for them, and such that we find him going forth to meet those who were sent to take him and arrest him and who would condemn him. And so full of love and so full of determination he was to lay down his life for his people. We pray that the Holy Spirit would shed abroad thy love in their hearts, for it is the love of Christ that constrains us to bear our yoke, to carry our cross, to deny ourselves, to walk in the ways of obedience, and to do so with a measure of joy and gladness. We need to be learning of Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart. Come and reveal thyself to us, that we may take hold anew of the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd, as he leads us through a valley of tears, and yet is able, as we go through this valley of tears, to go through it with a measure of peace and with a degree of comfort, and also with hope, knowing that the day is coming when we shall enter that palace of the King with great gladness and mirth on every side, and there we shall abide forever. Strengthen thy people. Speak a word in season to them, we pray.
art able to bring portions of Scripture to their mind as they sit at thy table. Thou art also able to do this after they have gone home, after they have arisen, and to help them all to wait upon thee with expectation, and wash away our sins, set apart from a common to a holy use, so much of the bread and wine as will be used on this occasion. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are here because Christ was thinking on us in particular when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At least his intercession comprehends all the elect. Christ died for a multitude which no man can number, and he intercedes for that same great number. And therefore, we can scripturally conclude that when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we were included in that petition. And we certainly did not know what we were doing before we came to Christ, especially those of us who were under the gospel, but not obeying the call of the gospel. We did not fully comprehend what we were doing in disobeying that call of the meek and lowly one, who often reasoned with us and besought us and pled with us to come, gave us many encouragements and motives to come. We did not know what we were doing in rejecting one so precious to the Father. And that's all that we would have done had the Lord left us to ourselves. Some of us may not recall a time when we may not be able to relate to the experience of some who were under the gospel for a long time and rejecting it. Some are brought into the visible church, and soon after they're brought in, they hear the gospel and are saved. So they may not have a clear recollection of, obviously they will not have a clear recollection of rejecting Christ for a prolonged period of time. But all here can relate to this truth, that if the Lord had given us up to the desires of our own hearts, we would have gone on in rejection of Christ. Yes, and we do not know the enormity of that sin, as we were saying, to go on in life rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows us something about the malignity of human nature. Probably someone has said before that if anyone has doubts about whether man is totally depraved or not, he ought to go to Calvary. And he ought to look at how those four groups in society treated the blessed Lord of glory, who never did any sin, and nor could they condemn him of any sin, though they tried very hard to condemn him. They couldn't. And there at Calvary, we have a testimony to the awful depravity of sin. Why are we saying these things? Well, to bring out the great love of the Lord making you willing to choose Christ, the Lord pursuing after you and taking away your unwillingness, and then the Lord drawing you again to profess him. For some of the Lord's people, that is a very difficult task. They may struggle with that duty of coming forward to remember the death of the Savior. They may go through a number of spiritual exercises and struggles before they are finally able to profess his name publicly. But ultimately they were able to do it because Christ had set his love upon them and was determined to bring them to himself, and determined to bring them to profess his holy name. That's why you're here today. The Lord, in his infinite love, unsearchable love laid hold upon you, and you're here today. And that love has not changed. It is still as great and as fervent as it ever was. That love that was so sacrificial is completely unchanged. And you often lament how cold your heart is when you're at the table, when you compare your own heart with Christ's heart. There's no comparison at all in the affection that's in Christ's heart and the affection that's in your own heart. And yet, that great disparity does nothing to diminish the affection in Christ's heart for you. So fervent is he in his love for you that he desires that you would take these symbols of his broken body and shed blood and look through them and see his broken body and shed blood. He would have you to see his body broken for you. He would have you to see his blood shed for you. He would have you to be reminded that he has prayed to the Father that you would be forgiven. And we pray for the forgiveness of sins so much that we forget the magnitude of that blessing, to have our sins forgiven. It's not just that you are now a blank slate. As we said earlier, you are now righteous in the sight of God because the Christ righteousness is upon you. His body was broken, his blood was shed in order for you to be clothed with that righteousness. But the God of heaven looks down upon you right now as you're at the table, and he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. I see righteousness. I saw sin, nothing but sin upon thy son at Calvary." Yes, if Christ had died only for you, he still would have been made sin, and divine justice would have smitten him as if he were nothing but sin, to use Hugh Martin's expression. But he looks upon you today and he sees righteousness. And because he sees righteousness, you're in a state of favor with him. He looks down with delight upon you. He rejoices over you with singing. And to increase your assurance of these things, he puts before you the symbols of his broken body and shed blood. With these words, will not withhold from you the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood any longer. We read that the same night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." After the same manner, when he had supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. When the Lord forgives a sinner, he's brought into a state of grace. And that means he's in a state of favor with God. You remember that the angel told Mary, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God." We can apply those words to all the Lord's people. Because Christ has said of you, "Father, forgive him," or "forgive her," that means you are not to fear. As you're present here, you have found favor with God. You have no cause of fear. You have no cause of fearing that you will ever come under condemnation again. Who shall lay anything to your charge when Christ has said, "Father, forgive them"? No one can lay anything to your charge. There's the court of men, and there's the court of God, and it's the sentence issued in the court of God that matters. God has said, that soul that has put its trust in me, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has found favor with me, and therefore has no cause to fear. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because Christ has purchased you with his precious blood, you are now in his hand, now that the Holy Spirit has wrought in you. I should say the Lord Jesus, having laid hold upon you by the Holy Spirit, he will never let you go. He says, "Fear not, no one now can take you out of my hand. You're not to despond when you find Satan harassing and vexing you." Sometimes the Lord's people have more experience of that later in life. As they go through life, they find Satan getting more subtle, more crafty, more intense in his temptations. But Christ has laid hold upon you, and he says, "Fear not, thou hast found favor with God, that you are in my hand, and no one, no man, no devil, can pluck you out of my hand." It is beyond the power of any human being or any evil force to do your soul any real harm. Because you are forgiven, because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all the earth, the Creator of the ends of the earth, has forgiven you, there's nothing in life or in death that can do you any harm. Certainly cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All these benefits, and we've only mentioned a few, come from the fact that you are forgiven. The fact that you are forgiven means that you're under the watchful eye of him who knows all things, who knows just the right way to lead you on the way to heaven. He knows whether you need to remain in a certain place or go to another, whether you should remain in a certain employment or take another job somewhere else. You're under his watchful eye, and he has promised to lead every one of his flock. He will lead his flock as the shepherd of Israel, who slumbers not nor sleeps. And he will lead you by a way that is right, a way that is sanctifying to your soul. And so if you find yourself hesitating to go down a different path, you perhaps feel the Lord leading you to do something else, you're hesitant because of its great difficulties. Remember him who said on Calvary, forgive them. Remember that one who brought you into a state of favor with God. Remember that one who endured such wrath, such abuse, such cruelty when he was enduring your sins in his own body on the tree. Ah, what love he had in his heart for you then, and he has great love still for you, and it is love that is so great, it will make sure that whatever path you go on will ultimately result in your sanctification and growth in grace. And all you must do is give yourself up to his leading. That's how William Guthrie, in one of his books, describes sanctification. Submitting to his leading, becoming more and more willing to be led wherever the Lamb leads you. We think of sanctification as making a greater and greater effort. Certainly we have our own responsibility to mortify sin, to grow in grace, but at the same time the Lord knows our feeble frame. He knows best how to sanctify us, and the best way to be the essential part of sanctification is simply giving yourself up to his leading. He leads you through his word. He leads you in providence. He leads you in the ordinary path of duty. He inclines your heart to do certain things. And that, in combination with the other things I mentioned, is how he leads his own people. And it's a very, very loving hand that has a hold of you. And he's leading you forth by a way that is right. Give yourself up to that leading, and you'll find yourself on that path of the just, which is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. With these words, we will conclude with praise. Trust that as we sing from Psalm 103, you will rise from the table with his praise on your lips and his grace in your heart. Psalm 103, from the beginning, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. We'll sing until all have taken their seats.
Hold all my soul, bless God, Lord, and all that in me is. Forgetful.
You all see that the congregation has been reunited. When the Lord's people came to the table, there was a division in the congregation. There were some in the pew and some at the table. But after the communicants received the bread and wine, they returned to their pews. So the congregation has come back together, and that's how it normally is. Sabbath by Sabbath, the congregation can sit where they please. There's no assigned seating, and the congregation is united as one. But it will not always be that way. Just as there was a division between the congregation, the pew, and the table, there will be a division on the judgment day between the sheep and the goats, the Lord's people on the right and those who are not on the left. And that will be a permanent division. And there will be no blending in of the crowd after that. Friends, lay that to heart. The division that took place today was temporary, but the division that will take place then will be eternal. And may each one of us lay these things to heart and seek Christ with all our heart and recognize the wonderful provision that is made known to you in the gospel. Christ is calling you to receive the bread of heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. You will be brought to heaven at last. May the Lord bless all these things to us. And let us conclude now with prayer and praise. Let us stand to pray. Gracious God, help us to lay to heart the wonderful truth we have heard today, and strengthening thy servant to proclaim the word and administer the sacrament. Oh, that we would recognize we have seen wonderful things, even to hear and to see the evidence of him who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And may our eyes be upon him now and forever. Oh, that we would be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Be with us now, and take us to our homes in safety, and help us to meditate upon these things and rejoice with gladness of heart and uprightness of heart in the wonderful truth of the gospel. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We shall sing to God's praise in conclusion from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 from verse 26. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations the governor he is. We will sing these three stanzas. Psalm 22 from verse 26, the meek shall eat and shall be filled.
The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give.
To the happy.
give.